So we were talking about West Point a little bit this morning, and I promised that we would pick up on that theme, and so here we are. Where I live now is about 10 minutes north of the United States Military Academy, West Point, New York, just off of Route 9W. If you're ever up in the Hudson Valley, stop in and say hey. That was my final duty assignment in the Army before I retired. Our home on campus, on the military base, was just up the hill in a place called Stony Lonesome Housing Development. And from there, we caught all of the noise and the traffic of the West Point football games going on. When they fire a cannon whenever the football team scores. So if it's a touchdown and they make the point after, that's seven times they fire that cannon. My wife was unappreciative of West Point victories. She wouldn't have liked the game yesterday because they were playing, oh, I can't recall who it was, but West Point scored 63 points in the game. So it must have sounded like a battlefield they got done. But that is, West Point football is not the most important thing, in my mind anyway, it's not the most important thing that happens at Mikey Stadium down there on Blake Field. To me, and I've had an opportunity not only to support this with our aviation activities, but also watching it as well. The most important thing happens May of every year, and that is the graduation and the commissioning ceremony. It's a time-honored tradition. It goes back to the founding of the Academy in 1802, and there's two very important things that happened there. The students, the cadets, not only graduate, they complete their course of instruction, but they are also commissioned as lieutenants in the United States Army. And they're there, typically it's a high-ranking politician that is the keynote speaker. Could be the President of the United States, Secretary of the Army, Vice President, like that. They go on a rotating basis. It's really a very an important day for them, because for most, that moment will shape the remainder of their lives. See, people go to West Point, they typically have, for every application that is accepted and the students are brought in, they have 10 applications for every one that's accepted. It's ranks pretty much with other Ivy League schools. It's a very demanding course of instruction where they have to learn not only typically a lot of hard math and other related sciences, but they're also disciplined in military matters and not only just basic soldiering, but also being a leader on the battlefield. And so when it comes down to that that moment where they're standing on the field, they have their hands raised, and they receive their oath of office, regardless of what brought them to West Point. Some of them, I had a chance to talk to a lot of different cadets. Some of them come there because it was an opportunity to play Division I sports, and that's why they wanted to be there. Wanted to come there because it was a generational thing. And well, my dad was is a grad, and my granddad, and so for them, they're fulfilling a legacy. Others liked it specifically because it's a really hard place not only to get into, but to graduate from. And so they wanted to do the hard thing, and they wanted to be known for that. Whatever brought them there, at the moment of their swearing in, all of that becomes irrelevant. Because now they have sworn not only to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States, but also to obey the orders of those who've been placed in authority over them. And this will, for everyone, take a matter of years to get out from underneath that. But for most of them, they will remain tied to those oaths for the remainder of their lives. Myself, I'm not a graduate of West Point, but as a retiree, I am still considered to be part of the military, interestingly enough. I don't, poor co-pilot that gets me is his stick buddy, may not, who's a shaky old man over there? But until I die, it is that part. And the reason I bring this up today is because there are very few examples of that in our culture, in our nation, and even in the world today. The world has become, and increasingly so as time goes by, very non-committal. Reading statistics about how people are doing relationships, doing family, parenting, entering and operating in the workforce, says that people are very hesitant to commit and very quick to move on and to break ties. As a people of faith, specifically placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we must be very counterculture in this. And what we're going to see today is that upon accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, whatever you expected from that experience and whatever you intended going into it, once you bow your head and bend your knee and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your intentions really matter next to nothing. That you are now part of a kingdom, and as a faithful and obedient servant to the king, you have sworn a sacred oath which must be fulfilled for a lifetime and a day. So let's jump into this. Our text today finds its anchor in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The publishers, again, help us out with this. It calls this the Great Commission. And in teaching circles, that's pretty much where this passage we're going to be in. I'm going to start in verse 18, the Great Commission. That's what it's called when those cadets become lieutenants, when someone who was running for office is sworn into office. It's called a commissioning. Even battleships, you've seen this, they go out and they clunk it with the bottle of champagne. That's a commissioning ceremony for this vessel of the Navy, whether it's a hospital ship or a battleship. It's commissioned. And so it is with Christian people. We are commissioned into our role, not only in the family of God, but into the kingdom of God. So let's see this. I read the ESV. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" I picked up on a habit of organizing my talks, and today the organization methods is it's A's. It's going to all be A's, my talking points. So if you're taking notes, you can just put a string of A's there and fill in mental notes. No, we're going to, this is not going to be some type of acrostic poem where I'm not going to B or C. No, we're just sticking with A's today. And the first A that we hit is authority. And one of the things that becomes a sticking point whenever someone is assuming a new role, when they're given an oath of office and they have to be quote-unquote sworn in, is who has the authority to do that. Now, in the military, it can quite literally be any military officer, anyone who has been commissioned. I worked at a recruiting station when I was an enlisted soldier. And it's interesting, we would sometimes swear people in right there. And at that recruiting station, one of our NCOs, one of our sergeants, was in the reserves, a reserve officer. So interestingly enough, when we had to swear somebody in, he would go into the other room, take off his sergeant's jacket, put on his lieutenant's jacket, and come back out and swear, because now, as a lieutenant, he had the authority to swear somebody into the United States Army. As a sergeant, he did not. But as a lieutenant, he could. So one of the things we ask ourselves is that if we are being sworn in, if we are being commissioned, who is it that has the authority to issue such a commission? In this particular case, Jesus says, well, that would be me. And he begins in verse 18 by essentially announcing this fact, stating the obvious. He says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And this inclusion, this giving voice to the obvious, is necessary because the commission that they are receiving is not merely a commission to go to their homes and their families, not merely a commission to go to the neighborhood and knock on doors and hand out tracts. It's not simply going to other Hebrews or other Jews, but it is a commission that will send them, some of them, very far away from home, speaking to people who do not share their background, their culture, their heritage. They are literally going to go to the four corners of the earth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is their commissioning. And they should never worry that somehow they are now wandering outside the authority that has commissioned them. Jesus says, no. In heaven and on earth, there is no greater authority than me. And the authority that Jesus has, we have to remember, is like most things that is revealed in Scripture, it is multidimensional. In this particular case, it is both authoritative authority and authoritarian authority. Authoritative because Jesus knows. Well, what does Jesus know? The people who are listening to this don't know that I just mouth the word everything. So don't tell them. It'll be our little secret. Jesus knows it. And this is crucial because if he knows it, and we talked about foreknowledge earlier today, then he knows whatever it is that they are going to encounter while operating underneath this commission. For most of the disciples turned apostles, they would, in fact, walk very troubling paths. that they would be persecuted, that they would be assaulted, that they would be ridiculed and mocked. If you look at the story of Paul's life, as he described how he was so rudely treated, he talks about being beaten, about being stoned, about being left for dead, about being imprisoned, falsely accused, even being snakebit for the gospel. But that didn't shake Paul, because he knew that when he was commissioned, even those most troubling times, God not only knew about it, but said that it would be good and right and necessary for Paul to fulfill his commission. Jesus himself did not get off lightly, did he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, if you would, take this cup from me. But nonetheless, thy will be done." And that is the soldier's lament. The needs of the army, the needs of my countrymen, the needs of the kingdom. So there is an authoritative authority, but there's also an authoritarian, meaning that Jesus is empowered. He is empowered to go out and to do the work for which he was commissioned, to seek and to save the lost. Similarly, he is empowered to impart this authority to those who would go in his name, whether it be the power of God's holy scriptures, whether it be the power of God's Holy Spirit, or the power of faith that is found in men and women as they reach out to those who are lost and dying in darkness. There's a power there. There's a power in the name of Jesus, and there is a power imparted to those who walk under that umbrella of grace in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, "I have all authority. I have both the knowledge and the power to pull this off. And while you're out on my business, there is nothing that the Father in heaven will ever withhold from you. If you need it, you've got it. If it advances the kingdom and it edifies the believer, you've got it. Ask for anything in my name." It's a blank check, which is still available to those who serve him to this day. So the first A was authority, both authoritative and authoritative. Jesus knows, Jesus has the power, and he imparts that to us. Second A is activity. The activity is not complex. Go and make disciples. Go and, you can say that, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. It's no more complicated than that. Can be amazingly hard for a number of reasons we were talking about earlier today in our Bible study. People don't want to hear it. People think they already know it. People are doing just fine. They're whistling while Rome is burning. But that's our job. That's the focus of our activities, to go and to make disciples. He says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of whom? Of all nations." Now, this is a radical departure of everything that had happened in the kingdom of God up until this point. Even during the season that Jesus walked the earth, he still affirmed the reality that Messiah came first to whom? To the Jews. Remember that story, the time when the woman had come pleading to Jesus to help her daughter who was sick. And he says, "I'm sorry, but the Messiah must first come to the Jews. It wouldn't be right to give the food of the children to the dogs." He called her a dog. I would not get away with that, I'm pretty certain. I might try and kind of modify my tone a little bit. But she was a woman of faith, and she was deeply moved by what? By her daughter's need. And she says, yes, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table. Just give me the scraps, that'll be enough. And Jesus says, this is faith. You guys, this is faith. So we look, and it is a commission to go and make disciples, not just amongst the Hebrew people any longer, not just amongst Israelites, but amongst all nations. He's not talking about geopolitical states here. He's talking about people. Whether those people should be found in Jerusalem or in the Greco-Roman Empire or in other parts well beyond that. They were expected to do what? To go and make disciples. Now, the word go here is a participle in the Greek language, and you don't necessarily need to write that part down, but it implies an activity. An activity that is only completed in disciple making. Some people, I think wrongly, have interpreted it to be, oh no, Jesus just wanted us to hang out and go about our daily life. And if something should, you know, come up, then that's when we go into witness mode. Okay, I'm a witness now. I'm a witness for Jesus. No, if you weren't a witness 5 minutes ago, you're probably not going to be now. That our going activities to include where we're going, who we encounter along the way, what we're up to, both along the journey and at journey's end, should always have a kingdom focus. You are commissioned into the kingdom of God. You are a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And whereas you may not wear a uniform that reveals you as such, people will know whether you're actually on the King's business or if your Jesus is just something you break out in a moment of stress or if you feel like your toes are getting pinched a little bit. Jesus mentioned, he says, I'm going to send you. If you look in Acts chapter 1, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Does this sound like you're just supposed to stay home and mind your own business? Of course not. We are to be a people in motion. And sometimes our motion and our activities will be very close to home. Because if you can't do it at home, probably you're not going to do it on the road either. But in the same tone, that consider those lieutenants who are commissioned. There are United States assignments for military officers literally around the world. Yes, even Antarctica, if somebody was going to ask. And you get to say, I would like to go there. Stephen, where do you actually go? Do you get to go where you want to go when you're in the Army?
No, you get ordered, and then wherever it says your orders.
You get to go where the Army sends you. Sometimes, again, they send you where you want to go because that means they don't have to go find a new lieutenant. But most often, before you get to that place that you want to go, you might have to make two or three stops along the way where the Army wanted you to go. And even then, there's no guarantees. So it is with the things of God. Think about the narrative that the good Dr. Luke writes about in Acts, how it was that as he accompanied Paul and Silas, that they would set out for one place only to be what? To be blocked by the Spirit and sent instead to someplace else. Or perhaps Paul would get a change of orders. He would have a dream and a man over in Macedonia would say, no, we need the gospel over here. Okay. So, you know, Siri, plot a new course to Macedonia. Here we go. And that's how it works in the kingdom of God. If you have ever had your plans rudely interrupted by God, know that it was not an accident, that it was not a redirect, that in fact, that place where you ended up was exactly where God had you headed all along, only he didn't tell you until that critical turn was needed. And so you can bemoan it, you can be unhappy with it, but the truth is that God gets to pick your assignment. And when we show up, we'd better be ready to go to work. So there's the A for authority. There's the A for activity, to go and make disciples. Disciples of whom? Of everybody. Disciples where? Everywhere. And as we are in motion, God will focus us upon the people who need that. Again, think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip didn't get up that morning, and as he was having breakfast, say, I think I want to go find somebody who is crazy rich and powerful, who knows nothing about the gospel, and I'm going to hop up in his ride, and we're going to have this big, deep spiritual conversation. It just happened by the will of God. Another thing he says is you're not only making disciples, but he says there's going to be a methodology to this activity. He says, first of all, he says, make disciples of all nations by how? By baptizing them in the name of the Father. And then of what? Of the Son. And then of the Holy Spirit. And this is essential, not only because he's concerned that we acknowledge the Trinity of God. God is one, but God is also three. How that works, I don't know. I'm not a math major. I'm a history major. God does math better than I do, and I'll just have to leave that to him. So there is baptism, though, that is something very important. The word baptism does not mean anoint. It does not mean sprinkle. It means what? Immerse. It's a very deliberate act. And it had a tradition of cleansing, but that act of baptism and its symbolic meaning was repurposed. Baptism is where you go to die. Baptism is where you go to die to yourself and to your old way of living and to be reborn into the kingdom of God. Romans 6:11 says it like this. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're getting ready. We're remodeling a whole brand new sanctuary. And one of the things with the new sanctuary is the new baptistry. And this baptistry, Pastor Gail gets to stand on the side and stay dry while that was my addition to that. It just helped that none of the entryways into our church would allow a full-size baptistry, so that was the one that would fit without knocking a hole in the concrete wall. But at any rate, yeah, baptism is important, and we're discipling people towards being the first ones to be baptized in this when we dedicate the new sanctuary. And one young man, very honestly, he says, okay, Pastor, so I'm going to walk in there, and I'm going to stand there next to you. And I go, yes, you are. And then you're going to say something over me, and then you're going to push me under the water. Yes, I am. And how long do I stay under the water? And I say, just long enough. And so he's a little concerned, and he goes, just long enough for what? And I go, I'm not really certain. and he says, oh, we haven't lost anybody in a baptism yet, whether it's in the Hudson River or in the baptistry. But baptism is where we go to die. And it's every bit as serious as that. We identify with the death, burial, the resurrection of our Savior and Lord Christ Jesus. We identify with the empty tomb as evidence of our hope of the resurrection. And we identify with these things by following Christ Jesus in baptism because they said it's necessary to do so. John didn't want to baptize him. John said, "What? I should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "No, this is necessary. This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." So we are to baptize into the kingdom, into Christ Jesus, and into his Holy Spirit. And then to teach commandments. Now, the question then comes, well, which commandments? The Ten Commandments? We already had those. So it could be Ten Commandments that he's talking about, or maybe Jesus, he summed it all up into two commandments. Remember that? What? Love your father with all of your what? Your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So maybe we go down to two commandments. But what we see if we have a full and honest reading of Scripture is that Jesus offers us hundreds, perhaps even over 1,000 imperative statements. Go here. Do this. Don't do that. Adopt this value. Reject this way of thinking. Just to name a few, he says, repent, follow me, rejoice, let your light shine, honor God's law, be reconciled, go the extra mile, love your enemies, judge not, be wise, serve. You get the idea. These are his commandments. How it is that we live out our role in the kingdom of God as servants of the God Most High. And just in the same way that the military has standing orders, so it is that the commandments of Christ become our standing orders as we are out there going as apostles, those sent out for the King. Jesus said this even in John's Gospel. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So we look at the authority of Jesus Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. We look at the activity of those who are Christ's followers to go and make disciples. And lastly, we see three A's all given to us in a shotgun statement. An abode, a promise of accompaniment, and accountability. He says this in verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The first is the idea of the abode, a dwelling place. This is something also that Americans are very short-sighted on. If we have a building around here that's 100, 150, 200 years old, that's a pretty old building, isn't it? If you ever have a chance to tour Europe, you're going to see some genuinely old buildings. I imagine the same is true in Asia. I have not traveled Asia as extensively, but if you go to Europe, for example, we all know about the castles and stuff, but we were having a briefing one day about this road trip we were going to all take in our army trucks, and the guy giving the briefing, he'd been talking about the different things we'd see, and then he showed this stone building. And it was just a random stone building out there beside the road. He says, "You don't want to hit this with your truck." And we're like, "Of course not, Sergeant. Why would we want to?" He says, "No, you don't understand. It's not because it's like of some historic value or something like that. It's just a farmhouse. But this is a farmhouse that was built before there was a nation of England. It was a farmhouse that has gone through the Napoleonic Wars, World War I, World War II, and all the things that happened after that. In other words, this farmhouse was built to last. Your truck was not. Do not hit this building." Jesus finishes what he starts. And he crafted a place for us to abide. And it will not diminish. It certainly will not disappear until that day when we see Jesus with our own eyes and we are welcomed into the home that was prepared for us by our Heavenly Father. And we hear his voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not only an abode, but also an accompaniment. We are never alone while we are on the mission field. Christ Jesus is right there with us. He may not be discernible, he may not be audible, but he is there, and we are never on this our own. He is the power by which we are able to accomplish the Father's will. He is the wisdom by which we know his will, and he is the heart of hearts, the very soul of the believer, that allows us the love by which we do all things. So there is the abode, there is the accompaniment, and lastly, the accountability. Probably the best way to explain that was, remember Jesus' parable about the three men who were each given a certain quantity of wealth, of riches, of power. One 10, one 5, and one, just one. And as the master went on about his business and the servant went about his, the one who had been given 10, what? Doubled it. Got 10 more. And he was richly rewarded by, he was made an example. Hey, everybody, look at this guy. He's actually doing my business. The guy who had 5, the same thing. He didn't start out with as much, but what he had, he was faithful with. The guy who had only 1, I think the master knew what he was doing when he gave this guy only 1. Because it didn't start out as much and it didn't amount to much. Why? Because the guy did nothing with it. And he's like, "You really don't get this, do you?" And he was a servant no longer. We have to realize that the time is short. We don't know how long it's going to be. Hours, months, decades, centuries, we can't say. But we know that it's short. And while we still walk this earth and we have the ability, we must reach out and proclaim the gospel with our activities, with our words, with our charitable acts, so that all can come to know firsthand the love of Christ. There, and this is my conclusion. 2 civilian women buried at the West Point Cemetery. Only 2. They were sisters, the Warner sisters. They lived on a place called Constitution Island. If you go to see West Point, Constitution Island sets across, and it was actually where the battery and was placed that helped them to keep the Hudson River free of British warships wanting to sail up and down there. They lived in that place. They became the Sunday school teachers for the cadets. And in the wintertime, it was colder then. The cadets would walk on the ice and go over to their house. The Warner sisters would feed them sandwiches and tell them about Jesus. And later on, those same cadets, as they traveled the world, interestingly enough, they would write letters back about their experiences. And the Warner sisters became authors and publishers of books. And one of the most famous books that they ever wrote was a book called The Wide World. And in the day that it was published at the time, it was second only to Uncle Tom's Cabin for its popularity. They were living vicariously through the experiences of these young men that they had not only led to Christ, but then discipled into becoming godly men. And so it was that they're fulfilling their own commission. Not one that took place at the academy, not one because of years of academic study and military training and discipline, but one that had been given to them by their Heavenly Father, by the authority of Christ Jesus. They were about the master's work, and it changed their world. Let us pray.